Well, there's a whole industry that is attempting to make us fearful of many different things. I thought this week of an article I read about the UN. They come up with another thing that they want us to be afraid of. 1 million species will be extinct if the world is not completely reorganized. That's what they're saying. They put out a report this past week, another apocalyptic claim followed by their ready solution. We'll talk about their solution in a moment. But the United Nations report issued this week said global rate of species extinction is already at least 10 to the hundreds of times higher than on average for the past 10 million years, you know, that's their time frame. And they claim it is accelerating. It's moving faster. The report further notes that if some transformative change is not enacted soon, an estimated 1 million animal species are at risk of extinction. And who, according to their group, this is the UN Intergovernmental Science Policy Platform on Biodiversity and Eco-Services, what do they claim the problem is? Well, look in the mirror. It's you and I, modern human beings. We are the problem. And their solution? Well, more socialism and fewer human beings. They say transformative changes included shrinking the human population. And we know what that means, abortion. And then they say ending overconsumption. That means we can't live at the level of life that we have to go down to a third world poverty country level. That's their solution. And then the next thing, addressing inequalities, especially regarding income and gender. Why would gender inequality contribute to extinction of species? I have no idea, but they're putting forth their clear agenda. In other words, the population needs to be controlled and global socialism needs to be the norm in every country of the world. And that solution seems to be the one solution fits every problem that they tell us that we have. The other problem they say is that the world is warming catastrophically. The sea levels are going to rise. We're all going to be underwater. And the only solution to it is global socialism and more abortion. It's kind of strange that they come up with the same solution to whatever the problem is. But the obvious thing is they're trying to make us afraid of these things. And when we look at the details, it's like, wait a minute. I thought these people were all evolutionists. They believe in evolution, right? They're committed evolutionists, yet they're worried about extinction. Well, isn't that what evolution is all about? You know, the strong kill the weak, and that's the survival of the fittest. And so, of course, extinction, that's what evolution proclaims. So why in the world are they concerned about extinction? If they're committed evolutionists, as most of them clearly are, we as Christians understand why we ought to care for God's creation. It's by design that God has made us stewards of his creation. So yes, we care for it, but we don't care for it by impoverishing people and killing babies, as they claim is the solution to this. The whole thing is based on myths. And actually, when you look at their timeline of 10 million years, Earth's about 6,000 years old, and all the rest of their suppositions, you look at the presuppositions underlying what they're trying to scare us with, their so-called science is nothing but a fraud, similar to their so-called science of human-caused global warming. I just looked at a book here that calls human-caused global warming the biggest deception in history, a scientist that blows the cover on the lie that they're purporting that the world is changing and the climate is changing due to our actions and our behavior. That's not scientific at all. The interesting thing to me is we are being told to be afraid. There's a whole industry that's causing us to try to be afraid of this and that and the other thing. But the thing that we ought to concern ourselves with, the reality of something that is truly worth fearing, is what has been scrubbed from the public square altogether. And sadly has been scrubbed from most pulpits in our land as well. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, because the writer of Hebrews deals directly with that which has been scrubbed, something that truly should bring fear in the hearts of every human being. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now here's the reality from God's word. There is something to be fearful about. There is an issue of judgment that is being spoken of here when we're confronted with the reality of God's word, and we realize that it's saying here that some individuals are going to face the day of judgment, and God's fiery indignation will be against them, and it will devour them, and they will face an eternity separated from God in hell. Now, we need to look at the condition which he says those who are going to receive this fiery judgment, it references them sinning, willfully sinning, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What sin is he referring to? And we need to understand the context of this verse in light of the entire book of Hebrews, because we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, there's one primary sin that he is focused upon, and it's the sin that this whole epistle was written to address. It is the sin of rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ as the full, only atonement for our sins. It's saying there's some other way of salvation other than the cross of Jesus Christ, other than his death. There's some other method, some other way. And that's what the people who he was writing to were tempted to turn away from the cross as the only source of atonement and say, well, no, this way or perhaps this other way will answer our spiritual need. And he's warning them that turning away from the cross can only result in a situation where your sins cannot be forgiven. Remember that those who he was writing to were tempted to turn away from the cross because of the persecution that was coming upon all Christians in that day. And that persecution, you could avoid that persecution if you didn't really follow Christ any longer, but you went aside and went back to Judaism. And you went back to the temple in Jerusalem and you offered the animal sacrifices and everybody said, oh yeah, that person's Jewish and therefore their religion is acceptable in the Roman Empire. It's this Christian religion that's not acceptable that was receiving the persecution in that day. But his warning is to turn away from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross was a deadly, deadly mistake. You see, his blood shed at Calvary is the only means to atone for our sins. And were we to turn away from that, were we to reject the cross of Christ, then we could not have our sins atoned for at all. There is no going back to the old covenant sacrifices and finding atonement for our sins after Christ has died on the cross. You see, those Old Testament sacrifices, they only temporarily covered a person's sins up until the cross of Jesus Christ. And those Old Covenant sacrifices now could not save anyone after the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why you see there in verse 26, he states, there remains no more sacrifice for sin if we turn away from their cross, the cross of Christ, because there is no other means of redemption. There is no other method of salvation except through the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so the sin that's being referred to here in verse 26 is the sin of rejecting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only means for our atonement. And so this passage very clearly implies that there will be some people who believe themselves to be saved, believe themselves to be going to heaven when they actually are not. And this is parallel to what Jesus taught us. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus made a very similar point in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following. Look what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, that's on the judgment day, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those must be some of the most terrifying words in our human language. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Because those who hear those words on judgment day, it is too late for them to make any change. It is too late for them to turn back and trust in Christ at that point. At that point, they are lost for all eternity. And what Jesus is saying here is that there will some, on Judgment Day, this will appear as a shock to them. They really thought they were going to heaven when they died. They were really convinced that they were in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they thought for certain they had a home eternally in heaven, but they did not. And notice what they say in their defense. It's like, we've done all these things, and notice they did them in the name of Jesus, so they didn't do them in their own name. They were trying to give glory to God. They did these things in the name of Jesus. They prophesied, that is, they proclaimed God's word, God's truth to people in their day and their time. They exorcised demons, cast demons out of people who were demon-possessed. They did these things and many wonderful works. I could think of, you know, caring for the poor, and healing the sick. Many wonderful works were done, and they were all done, it says here, in the name of Jesus. But they did not have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, they actually lived a life of iniquity. They were doing all these good things, but really, they continued to live a life of iniquity, a life of disobedience rather than a life of righteousness. Now, anyone with a sense of what is truly important would have to say this is the most important issue, where a person will spend eternity. It's far more important than anything else that people would say is a priority in our day. This is a very grave matter, one of greatest and worth our greatest consideration, because the outcome of the question determines where we will spend eternity, whether we'll enjoy eternal blessing in God's presence forever and ever, or eternal destruction in the lake of fire in eternity in hell. Now, the challenge for those who think they're on the road to heaven, but they are not. We meet people all the time who might reject the whole idea that hell exists, you know. I've talked to people who say, well, the God I worship would never send anyone to hell. It's like, well, it's interesting because that's not the God of the Bible. In fact, that's not Jesus at all. Because if you really look at what Jesus says, that in the pages of God's word, Jesus has more to say about hell than anyone else in Scripture. And so it's kind of odd today that you'll hear more about hell in the locker room than you will from most pulpits in America. It's as if it's been scrubbed. It's like, we don't want to talk about that. That's an unpleasant subject. We don't want to mention that when actually it's one of the most important subjects, which is why Jesus spoke about it extensively. Jesus obviously taught about hell. And the issue that's raised here in Hebrews 10 and 26, the issue it raises is the question, can someone lose their salvation? These people thought they were going to heaven. They thought at Judgment Day Jesus was going to welcome them in, and they're turned away instead. Is it possible for someone to be saved and then lose their salvation? Well, I think Jesus understood we'd have that question. So if you're there in Matthew 6, turn over a few pages to Matthew 13. Because Jesus clearly addresses this issue and answers this question in the parable called the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13 and verse 18, he explains the parable. Earlier, he's expressed the parable. The sower goes out to sow, and he casts seed everywhere, and some lands on the hardened soil that's like a footpath, and some lands on soil that's thin. It's got a rock layer under it, and it's just a thin little layer of soil, and it springs up, but the sun comes up, and it withers, and other lands on weedy soil. There's all kinds of weeds that grow up with the plant, and they choke the plant out so it doesn't grow. But then there's the good soil that actually produces fruit. And he just tells this parable and doesn't explain it. And his disciples later say, Lord, what's all that about, these four soils? We don't get it. So Jesus says, here, let me explain it to you. This is a verse 18 of Matthew 13. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, and which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So very clearly, the first soil here is soil that is not saved. This is probably people have walked a path and they've pounded down the soil by walking the path. You know, it's just kind of like a sidewalk. So when the seed is scattered on the sidewalk, it obviously never penetrates into the soil. It never germinates. And Jesus says a bird comes along and sees that seed. Oh, dinner. Choo, and grabs it up. And so Jesus relates this to Satan. Says that when a person has a hardened heart, the gospel may be expressed to them. The truth of God's word may be spoken to them, but it's like seed lying on the sidewalk. It never penetrates. It never germinates. And Satan comes along and snatches it away so that it never makes a difference in that person's life. Very clearly, we could say that we recognize that person is not saved. They did not come to faith in Jesus Christ. But now soils number two, the rocky soil, and soil number three, the weedy soil, they both have the seed germinate. The field has been plowed and the seed is thrown into the soil and the seed sinks down into the soil and it begins to germinate and it sprouts and it sends up a shoot of green life. And if you were the farmer and came by that field, you know, several weeks or whatever after you sowed the seed initially, you would look and see, oh, yes, that plant is alive. And we have hope for that plant. And that plant looks like it's growing. Good. But any farmer knows that just because a seed has germinated in the soil and sends up a sprout doesn't mean that's going to be a successful plant that actually produces a harvest that the farmer is going to be able to harvest. There's many things that might happen to that seed that has germinated on the way that would mean it would not become a successful plant that actually is harvested in time. A multitude of problems could take place. But Jesus just identifies two types of problems, two types of soil that ultimately do not go on to bear fruit. The first is the rocky soil. There's a layer of hard pan rock under just a thin layer of soil. So yes, the seed germinates, it springs up, and it looks like it's alive. That is until the sun comes up. And when the sun comes up, this seed has no deep roots. It can't get beyond that rock pan layer, and it has no roots to go down deep into the soil to gain the moisture it needs to survive. And so when the sun arises, this thing just withers and it dies on the soil. It does not survive. And Jesus likens that to the sun arising to persecution. That is, there's some people who appear to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and when you look at them, just like the farmer looking at the field would say, yeah, that looks like life. It's green, it's growing, it's alive. And so we might see folks who appear to be Christians early on, but the test of persecution may show a very different story. When persecution arises, the question is, how does the professed believer in Jesus Christ respond? When it becomes costly to follow Jesus Christ, when it might cost you your job, when it might cost you the ease and the comfort, it might cost you even your life. At that point, are you willing to still follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus is teaching us that there's people who appear to come to faith in Christ, but when persecution comes, they wither away because they were not in Christ. As you know, this Resurrection Sunday this year in Sri Lanka, Christians were attacked by Mohammedan suicide bombers all over the country, killing hundreds and hundreds of Christians, and hundreds of more were injured by these suicide bombers. And this reminds us that persecution of Christians around the world is not on the decrease, it is actually on the increase. Pew Research Center has done a study some years back, and they discovered that Christianity and Christians remain the most persecuted religious group in the world. And the center's report on religious harassment back in 2016 found that Christians were harassed in 144 countries by the government as well as by other religionists that oppose Christianity. And that's up from 128 just the previous year in 2015. The center reported that the number of countries with very high or high levels of government persecution against Christians also rose from 2015 to 2016. And 25% of the countries in 2015 to now 28% of countries in 2016. In addition, we know what was happening at that same time period. In 2014, ISIS made it their commitment to exterminate Christianity in the Middle East. And that's what they proceeded to do. executing Christians to such an extent that our State Department recognized it as genocide, not genocide of a particular ethnic group, but genocide of all those who were Christians taking place there in the Middle East. And we know that ISIS has been defeated, at least on the battlefield, yet the killing of Christians goes on to this day in the Middle East. World Watch, another organization that studies persecution around the world, they published a recent listing concerning the last year of persecution. They took 50 countries where the persecution against Christians is the most intense, and they said in 1 year, 4,136 Christians were martyred for their faith in those 50 countries. That's on average 11 Christians martyred per day in the last year. 2,625 Christians were arrested and imprisoned by their government without any trial. They were simply sentenced. Why? Because they were Christians. 1,266 church buildings or ministry buildings were attacked in those 50 countries. And so persecution is actually the reality for most Christians in the world today. We don't think about that or recognize that because it's not our experience, but that is the experience of Christians around the world today, persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. If we were persecuted like that, would we turn away from Christ as our Lord and Savior? Remember, as I shared earlier, the children that were martyred there in the Sri Lankan church, in the Zion church, they were asked in their Sunday school class that Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, to raise their hand if they were willing to die for Christ. And all the class, all those children raised their hand. A few moments later, that commitment was tested as half of those children were martyred for their faith in the suicide bomber attack there in Sri Lanka. The interesting thing is the Sri Lankan Christians were unprepared for this. You see, they live in a country where Buddhists is a majority and there's a small minority of Mohammedans and a small minority of Christians, and never before in the experience of Christians in that country have they had an attack from Mohammedans, who are also a very small minority. This is the first time, and so it came completely out of the blue that they were being martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. We never know if we are followers of Jesus Christ, when an attack might take our life. But the question is, if we had that position, you're going to stand for Christ, you may die. You're going to deny Christ, well, then we'll let you live. What would you do? Are you prepared in heart to die for Christ today? That's the issue of the second soil. Now, the issue of the third soil is one where there's powerful competition upon the seed that has planted in that soil. And the competition Jesus identifies is the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. And so the plant grows up and it begins to grow and it looks healthy, but there's the competition of the other weeds that encroach upon it. And ultimately, the weeds win the battle and the seed of the word of God loses in that battle. And so when we measure this one, it's pretty easy to measure, where is our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? How important is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? We can measure that by time spent in His Word. If you get up in the morning and go through the entire day and you never open the Bible, never read God's Word, never pray to the Lord, never interact with Him in worship or fellowship with other Christians, and if worship on Sunday morning, not a priority on your life. If all those things are true, you have to say, well, really, how important is your Christian faith? Have the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked out your life in Christ as this seed is described here? Someone once said a group of questions that we could ask ourselves, you know, along these lines to get us thinking about that. How would you feel if God gave you the same amount of time that you devote to Him? Or if God put as many things ahead of us as we put ahead of Him? Or if God offered as many excuses as we do, are they any more justifiable than ours? Or if God's promises were no more certain than ours are to Him? Or if God withheld blessings from us as we withhold our offerings for Him? And the point of Christ's parable here is that there's only one soil that's ultimately saved. That's the good soil that rises up, grows, and produces fruit a fruit that can be harvested. Only the fourth soil is truly saved. And what are those fruits? Well, we can think of the fruits of the Spirit, the nine fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those nine fruits of the Spirit, they should be part of what God produces in us in our lives. So let's turn back to Hebrews 10 and put what we learned from what Jesus taught us in the parable of the sower to what is being stated in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Indeed, when we look at the context of the whole book of Hebrews, we realize that if we take Jesus' parable, what he's speaking to is people who are dealing with the issue of the rocky soil, a thin layer of soil over a pan of rock beneath it, that when persecution arises, will turn some away from true faith in Christ. And he urges his readers, he urges them to think soberly about this, because if they turn away from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, they go back to offering animal sacrifices in the temple, which is what they were being tempted to do, they're turning away from the only means of salvation. There is no sacrifice available for them to atone for their sins if they do this. And the reason this is such a serious and sobering issue is what he goes on to state in the remaining verses. Look at Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 28. Look at the reality of the wrath of God and the judgment that will result. Hebrews 10, 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall be he thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what's being referred to here is in the Mosaic law, that standard of execution required two witnesses. That if, you know, you committed a capital crime, but there was only one witness to that crime that could testify against you, you could not be executed. It took at least two witnesses or three witnesses as a minimum, which, by the way, has become our legal system because those who founded our country were actually following the biblical standard of righteousness. They were following English common law. English common law ultimately was rooted all the way back in the work of St. Patrick that I talked about to a group up in Carroll County this week, that St. Patrick took the word of God, he put it into a book of the law of Moses, and that became the law for Ireland and later became English common law and later came into our American law, our common law, and therefore in our very own U.S. Constitution, this standard of two witnesses in a capital crime before someone can be executed is also required based upon God's law. Now, the crime that is being referred to here that's worthy of death is what Deuteronomy 17, if you turn there for a moment, Deuteronomy 17 speaks about this crime that was punishable by death. Look at Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 2. If there be found among you, within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that have wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed the wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. And the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put away the evil from among you. By the way, you note there that the witnesses were the ones required to cast the first stone. And the reason being that the witness, if they cast the first stone, God's word says that if that witness was lying about their testimony regarding this person's guilt, then the first stone that they cast was an act of murder. Knowing the witness was innocent, they murdered the witness anyway, and when their lie was discovered, and we know that God has a way to uncover liars, when their lie was discovered, this person would be put on trial, and if their lie was proven in court by two witnesses, then this person would be executed for murder. Because as the one who cast the first stone, the one who witnessed against them, they were acting as murderers. It's interesting to connect that with what Jesus did with the woman taken in adultery. And he said to the people gathered here who wanted to see her executed, he said, he is without sin, cast the first stone, knowing that if they knew this woman was innocent of what they were charging her of, they were committing murder, and they were guilty of murder, and therefore they would be executed as well. But the whole reason to bring up this whole passage of Deuteronomy 17, the point is that if this is what the standard was under the Old Covenant, someone became an idolater, and there was two witnesses that they were engaging in idolatry, they would be executed by stoning. And if this was the standard of the Old Covenant, the point of Hebrews is how much greater the standard of the New Covenant. The judgment that is going to befall them will be even far worse than a stoning that would take place in the Old Covenant. And so the New Covenant standard would have us consider how egregious a sin it is that is committed by those who turn away from the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Hebrews, because in Hebrews 10, he talks about three ways in which this sin is terribly egregious. Look at what it says there in 10:28 and following. First of all, this sin is to trample the Son of God underfoot. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, Redeemer of the world, the one who loved us so much, he came into this world and died in our place as our sacrifice. If you were to take that loving Son of God and you trample him underfoot, what a heinous act. What a terrible treason. To trample Jesus underfoot means that you are culpable of the most terrible crime that can be committed, and therefore you bring judgment upon yourself. Notice the second sin here, to despise the blood of the covenant. What a culpable act deserving of great judgment, to despise the blood of Jesus Christ. It'd be, say, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross really didn't accomplish anything. It was nothing special about it, that it's trivial, insignificant, no different than anyone else spilling blood at all, instead of recognizing what the Word of God tells us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, is precious. It is the only thing that can atone for our sins. And thirdly, we see the third aspect of this sin, to turn away from the cross, is to turn, by turning, to insult the Holy Spirit. Think about that. How would turning away from the cross of Jesus Christ be an insult to the Holy Spirit? Well, when you think about the job of the Holy Spirit, he's the one that inspired every word in the Bible. He was the one that determined every single word that was written in God's Word. And the clear message of God's Word is that the work of Christ on the cross is what fully atoned for our sins. And therefore, to spurn the message of the Bible is to insult and to turn against the Holy Spirit. The other aspect of insulting the Spirit is, you recall that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we come by the work of the Spirit. He convicts us of sin, convicts us of righteousness and of judgment. It's the Spirit working in our spirit that leads us to faith in Christ. And so it would be an insult to the Spirit to reject that work, that he's convicted us of sin, convicted us of the need of Christ's death on the cross as the atonement for our sins. So here are three wicked, blasphemous, egregious sins that are worthy of eternal damnation. And that's what he is saying to us here in Hebrews. And notice that this isn't the only place where this is spoken of. We won't turn there, but Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of two who have apostatized from the Christian faith, turned away from the cross, Alexander and Hymenaeus. And Paul says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The intent there by delivering them to Satan is perhaps the abuse and the evil that Satan will bring upon them will so persuade them that they will repent and they'll turn back to the truth. But a person that apostatizes and rejects the cross of Jesus Christ, turns away from the truth, is a person who's worthy of terrible, terrible judgment. And the judgment speaks here, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Any human being who rightly perceives the universe recognizes there's a lot of little things that you might be afraid of. You know, you might be afraid of a spider that runs across the floor or something like that. But that's trivial. Trivial in contrast to the proper fear that we ought to have of the Almighty God, who holds our life in His hands and indeed whose judgment is terrifying, truly terrifying. And Jesus taught this. As I mentioned, He spoke more about hell than anyone else. Let's turn to one of His major teachings in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, He teaches us to fear the wrath of God. He says in Luke 16 and verses 19 and following, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with just the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, betwixt us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. Jesus clearly teaches that the fires and torments of hell are real. This rich man's thirst is so great, he doesn't ask for a gallon of water. He asked for just a single drop off the tip of Lazarus's finger to cool his tongue. He is in such torment and such flame and such thirst. And the teaching here is that there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. And once a person enters eternity, they cannot transfer to the other side. That gulf prevents it. And so their status in eternity is eternal. They cannot pass from one side to the other. The myth of purgatory is a lie. Once a person dies, they're either in heaven or hell, and they cannot switch places at all. This man, who we often call Dives, recognized that after he heard what Abraham said to him, he recognized it was too late for himself. There's no way he was going to be rescued. But he did recognize that his brothers, his five brothers, could repent, and they could escape the fires of hell. He recognized that repentance was the precursor necessary for the salvation of his five brothers. And he understood that if his five brothers repented, they might not gather with him in this place of eternal torment. Jesus clearly teaches that there's no escaping the eternal judgment apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is the reality that ought to be of the highest concern to every person on earth, because every person is going to spend an eternity either in heaven or in hell. If a man accepts the cross of Jesus Christ, he must accept the biblical teaching of the doctrine of hell. It's there. It's a very real part. And if there is no hell, there can be no heaven. The two are fixed. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, said, "The same Christ that tells of heaven with all its glories tells us of hell with all its terrors." The subject of hell should motivate us to win those who are lost, who are on the road to hell. Today, many churches and many Christians have sought a seeker-sensitive approach to proclaiming the gospel. And what that has meant is hell has been scrubbed from the vocabulary of many, many Christians. I was reading one preacher who has noticed this, and he said, The claim is that you'll alienate the lost if you talk at all about hell. And he commented that one reason he thinks evangelism is on the decline in this country is that hell has disappeared. And it's disappeared, he says, from the pulpits. He's seen over 50 years that hell has been scrubbed from the pulpits of America. Hell has all but disappeared, he said. I like what years ago William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, said this. He said, if I had my way, I would not send any of my preachers to Bible school, but I would put each of them in hell for 24 hours. And he said, if they return from that 24 hours, they will preach with a passion because they love the lost and they know what the terrors of hell are. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher of the 19th century, said, preaching that ignores the doctrine of hell lowers the holiness of God and degrades the work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it does, because the Scripture has very clear things to say about hell. In Revelation 20, we read that it is a lake of fire in which all those inhabit are burned eternally. Isaiah 33 describes hell as a devouring fire. Revelation 20 talks about it as a bottomless pit. And again, Isaiah 33 speaks of an everlasting burning. In other words, those who go there are there for eternity. They're not consumed at any point in time. They exist for all eternity there. Matthew 13, Jesus describes hell as a furnace of fire. Luke 16, as we've seen here, talks about it as a place of torment. Revelation 22 speaks of it as a place of filthiness. And Matthew 12, a place from which no one can ever repent once they are there. Matthew 25 also speaks of it as a place of everlasting judgment. And we see here in Luke 16, it's a place where even those who are there in hell do not want any one of their loved ones to ever come to that place of suffering and torment. Revelation 21 speaks of it as a place filled with murderers and liars in the lake of fire. I like what one pastor, how he summarized it. Pastor Lee said, a soul lost forever in outer darkness, in the bottomless pit, in a Christless world where there is no God and no hope, a soul hurled by the wrath of God to outer darkness, somewhere beyond creation's boundaries, doomed to wander throughout all eternity in outer darkness where no ray of light shall even pencil an image on the walls of hell, where no friendly hand will ever touch that tired, suffering soul, tormented forever, and no friendly voice will ever be heard, only the sounds of the mocking and jeering demons forever and the groans of the eternally dying souls. A soul lost forever, doomed to wander throughout all eternity in bottomless, boundless darkness, sinking down, down, down forever. I tell you, if even only half of what the Bible speaks of regarding hell were the case, it is a terrifying place indeed. And for you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be motivated to tell the lost the good news that Christ's death on the cross can save us from sins. But we also ought to take into account what Jesus warns us in the parable of the sower. There are those who think they're Christians, think they're going to heaven, but they're the rocky soil. And so when persecution comes, they wither rather than follow Jesus Christ. Or the weedy soil that, well, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word of our Lord. And we ought to examine ourselves, say, am I that second soil, rocky, or am I that weedy soil, the third soil, or am I the good soil that bears fruit? Let us pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would examine our hearts so that we might be that good soil, that fourth soil that bears fruit on up into eternal life. And Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts and that you would open doors of opportunity for us even this week to share the good news of Jesus Christ that we know, of saving faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross with those that you put in our path in this world. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Let's take our hymnal and turn to 501. Let's stand and sing as we close. Number 501. Now, I